All right, beloved, are you ready to take a dive? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Excuse me. This is Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church. And when you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, there's something that you will discover. It doesn't jump off the page because most people read their Bible like a speed reader. And then they mark it off on their, you know, I read my Bible today, so give me a star on the forehead. When you read 1 Corinthians was caused by the Corinthian church writing to Paul with certain questions on certain aspects of life. That letter comes to Paul. And then Paul writes 1 Corinthians in order to answer that letter from them initially on certain points about being a Christian. In that first letter, Paul tells them that he had already written a letter prior. That letter we do not have. So actually, 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is actually 3 of the 3rd Corinthian letter. There was apparently correspondence back and forth between Paul and the Corinthian church. And that initial letter that Paul had written to them about whatever, we don't know, but he mentions this previous letter. And then he acknowledges their letter to him with this laundry list of what to do for this and how to do this. That's interesting when you begin to read your Bibles really carefully and you pick up these little things that we just simply dash over. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, picking up in verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Now, he's going to reflect back to the Old Testament. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Paul is talking about something that has been abolished. Something has come to an end and has now been replaced by something else. So it's going to be imperative that we all pay attention, not only me, but all of us tonight, right now in this room. Paul is talking about something in the days of Moses, something that Moses has brought into the stream of redemption history. And that was the Old Covenant, the law, circumcision, the dietary law, Saturday being the Sabbath, the bloody sacrifices, the Levitical priesthood, how that priest stood as your mediator between the offender and the offended God. That Levite priest would take your bull, your sheep or your goat, or if you were dirt poor, you would bring a pigeon. And they would sacrifice that animal on your behalf to make a covering, an atonement for your personal sins. Then at the end of the calendar year, during the end of the harvest season, you had that great day of atonement. One day where the people were to mourn and confess their sins, and the high priest would go behind that veil. One day out of the whole calendar year, one man only was allowed to go beyond that veil and to sprinkle that blood on that mercy seat, to make a covering, to make an atonement until the final atonement would come on that cursed cross. Okay? Paul is telling you that as he's writing this to a New Testament church in the middle of the first century, that entire system has been abolished. What did Christ say on the cross? It is finished. And in the Greek, that phrase reads as follows: paid in full. The Greek phrase, it is finished in English, is an accounting term. And it means literally the indebtedness that we had before a holy God. That I am in the red. I am doomed. And because of his sacrifice, dying in our stead, becoming our substitute, that his atonement is sufficient to cover our own debt. And so when Jesus said, it is finished, he's telling us, it's paid. The debt is paid. The books have been balanced. Your balance now is a fat zero. Okay? And so, beloved, I'm trying to share with you that the old covenant has been abolished. Now, not the moral law, but everything related to the tabernacle, everything related to the temple, that ceremonial aspect, the rite of circumcision, the dietary law, all of that, beloved, is abolished. And what has taken its place? The New Testament, the new covenant, where we read earlier, I'm going to take away that stony heart and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. With that as the context, continue. But their minds were blinded. These are the Israelites during the days of Moses in that wilderness wandering. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. I shared with you that Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 in the book of Romans deals with a probing question on the part of Paul. Why in the middle of the first century, why years following the public ministry of Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, which was verified by many eyewitnesses, and his ascension back to the Father, why were the Jews in the middle of the first century, when confronted with the claims of the apostles that Jesus was and is your long-awaited Messiah that the Old Testament spoke about, why is this continual rejection and resistance on their part, while in the non-Jewish world, amongst the Gentiles, they were flocking to hear the gospel? God was doing a mighty work amongst the non-Jews, who during the entire Old Testament period were basically shut out of any light from the gospel. God deposited his truth in only one ancient nation under the old dispensation, and that was Israel. They gave us the scriptures. They gave us the promises of the Messiah. They even gave us the church. The original church in Acts chapter 1 was all Jewish. Jesus was a Jew. The apostles were Jewish. The early church was Jewish. It wasn't until chapter 10 of Acts, and then following Paul's missionary journeys, that you find non-Jews coming into the church. And so even here, Paul is addressing this conundrum. But their minds were blinded, the Israelites in the days of Moses. But then notice how he goes from the past to the present. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil has been done away in Christ. Now, what is he talking about? Well, when Moses would go up and have his encounters with the Almighty, Moses would come down and his face radiated with such brilliance that the people could not look at him. It was almost like looking at the sun. You have to, you know, move or squint or whatever, put sunglasses, whatever. They could not look at Moses when he came down from the mountain. He would simply radiate with glory and splendor. So Moses then, in order for the people to actually hear him, he had to put a veil over his face and talk through that veil simply to close off the glory that came off of his face. Paul takes that image of that veil that Moses put on his face and says in the first century, while he's traveling and John's traveling and Peter is traveling and the other apostles are traveling and going into the synagogue first, remember, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, as they would go into the synagogues and as they would begin to preach and they would make reference to the Old Testament scriptures and try to tie those scriptures in with the public ministry of Christ, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, there would be this hellacious resistance. Matter of fact, on Paul's first missionary journey, the Jews in that city, in that synagogue, got so ticked off, they dragged Paul outside the city limits and stoned him. And they left him to die. Yeah, in his first journey, Acts chapters 13, 14. They stoned him. Versus being grateful that someone had their hearts concerned in their eternal destiny, you know, as his first priority, they dragged him, they stoned him, and then they went back to the city. But I love God. Sometimes God has this divine comedy. Paul did die, but he rose from the dead, brushed off the dust, maybe had a few drops of blood, a few bruises, and he walked right back to that city and kept preaching. Now, that's Paul. That's first century Christianity, not the mealy-mousy Christianity you see today. Yeah, he went right back. And so Paul is telling us why this resistance on the part of God's ancient and covenant people who had the Old Testament scriptures, who knew that the Messiah was coming, and if they understood Daniel chapter 9 and the prophecy there of 490 years, starting at a certain point in Old Testament history, that it would terminate at such a spot where the Messiah could be found walking on this planet. Yes, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27 gives you a timepiece that when you calculated the 490 years from start to its finish was the exact day that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. The same day, 490 years to the day. Why did Jesus on one occasion look over the city of Jerusalem? And not only did he weep, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you under my arms like a mother hen gathers her chicks. And then Jesus said this, you have missed the day of your visitation. What did he mean? You have missed your day of visitation. That 490-year prophecy that Daniel gave us in Daniel chapter 9. When John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. At that moment, the 490 years, click. Starting all the way back in the Old Testament, that 490-year calendar kept on ticking, 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 ticking until finally Messiah came. If the Jews had understood what Daniel was saying, they would have known that the Messiah should be here by now. Is there anybody out here claiming to be Messiah? Is there anybody out here performing great miracles and acts of greatness and kindness and power? Is there anybody around right now? Yes, he's right there, Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, that's not my Messiah. My Messiah is going to be a soldier who's going to vanquish the Romans from off the face of the Holy Land. That's not my Jesus. A Jesus that dies a criminal death on the cross, that's not my Jesus. That's not my Messiah. My Messiah is a king. They failed to realize that the one dying on that cross was also not only God in the flesh, but King of glory. Read on. But even unto this day, and I'm focusing on verse 15 as we look into Amos, even unto this day, now that's when Paul wrote this letter. This letter was written approximately in the early 50s AD. When Moses is read, what does Paul say? The veil is still upon their hearts. That's why there was that. That's why in that middle of the first century, when the apostles now were running loose across the Roman Empire, preaching and teaching and establishing church families across the entire Mediterranean world. Why were the Jews at that point, and even to this day, this resistance against Christ, this resistance against him being Messiah? And his atonement on the cross is sufficient enough to save any and all who call upon his name. That veil's still there, even to this day. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. So there is coming a day, and I think it's even now, where there are many Jews, people who claim to be Jews, physically speaking, are actually coming to the realization that Jesus is the Messiah. And there are many Jews responding to the gospel, just like many Muslims in the Muslim world are responding to the gospel, because Islam is nothing but an empty hole. There's nothing there. In the book of the Quran, get this, in the book of the Quran, there are two words that are never found in the Quran. Allah is never referred to as Father. But what about us? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And guess what the other word is never found in the entire Quran? The word love. For us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, etc. Did you know that? Nowhere in the Quran is Allah ever addressed as Father. And in the Quran, there is no concept of Allah loving you. Did you know that? So there are many Muslims now realizing that they've been dancing around their little book where Allah is never addressed as a Father, and Allah never shows a drop of love to them at all. Some of them are waking up. Read on. So what is found in verse 15? What am I driving at as we look into Amos? Paul is saying that even in his day, in all the synagogues across the Roman Empire, and there were many, every day Moses is being read. The law of God is being read. The Old Testament is being read. And that veil was still there. Thus the hostility against Paul by his fellow countrymen, the Jews. But then he tells us in verse 16, a time is coming when that veil will be lifted. Not the entire nation of Israel, but many Jews and even Muslims will come to realize that what they were originally trusting in was nothing but an empty hole. It was a well with no water. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. If you look at verse 18 here is actually describing your sanctification. When you got saved initially, that particular moment in your life, you went from being darkness to light. You went from being dead in sin to alive in Christ. You went from being the child of the devil to being a child of God. You were in the kingdom of darkness, and now you have been transported or separated or sanctified or made holy into God's kingdom. Now that begins a journey. Now till you get to heaven. A journey of becoming all the more holy, all the more sanctified, all the more like Christ. Not like Bob. Don't be like Bob. Be like Christ. Model him. And how does Paul describe it? We are being changed from one glory to another glory. And beloved, a pastor's job is not to make people feel happy necessarily, but his job is to make you have the means by which you can be changed from one glory to another, until eventually you are in glory forever. And how do we do that? We give you knowledge, we explain it, and then you apply it. Well, in today's opening reading, Paul said that even in his day, the Old Testament was being read in the places where the Jews were gathering, and that would have been the synagogue. Turn to Luke chapter 4 now. Let's make some traction. Luke chapter 4. I'm going to show you this. Before we get even deeper into Amos, let's establish the fact that in the days of Christ, even before his arrival, after his ascension, and even to this day, in many synagogues, the rabbis will open up the Old Testament scrolls, open it up before the congregation, and read out loud like we do here in our public reading. Even to this day, that public reading is continually going on. But let me show you Jesus. Look at Luke chapter 4. Look at verses 16. Notice Jesus' custom. And he came to Nazareth. Now that's where he grew up as a young child and as a young man, working in his stepfather's carpentry shop. Now, here's a little tidbit for you. When it said that Joseph was a carpenter, or that Jesus was a carpenter, the Greek word there goes way beyond just making wooden chairs. The Greek word there has the implication of this, you might appreciate this, of a handyman. So Joseph was a jack of all trades, and he taught Jesus to be a jack of all trades with his hands. It was a Jewish tradition that one thing that a Jewish father had to do before he died was to train his sons in a particular profession. If he did not do that, he failed as a father. In the Jewish mind and in the Jewish culture, Old Testament, and even at this time, it was the father's responsibility to equip his sons with the means to make an income before marriage. Okay? So Joseph taught Jesus, and Mary and Joseph had four other sons that we know of. Joseph, while he was still alive, had to teach them whatever profession that they would need to make a living. So, when it says that Joseph was a carpenter and that Jesus was a carpenter, I want you to go much wider in your mind. He was a handyman. He was able to do all kinds of things with whatever material, whether it was wood or probably metal. More than just making a chair. Okay, that's just a side note for you. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. Okay. And as his custom was, now notice, this was something that Jesus did as a male member of his community there in Nazareth. At the age of 13, even to this day, Jewish boys had a bar mitzvah. And at the age of 13, after long instruction, he stood before a congregation in the synagogue, read the scriptures in Hebrew, and when he passed this initiation at the age of 13, the Jewish community dubbed that 13-year-old boy a man. Not a teen, not adolescent, not a rugrat, a man. And could be found guilty of committing any crime against the law of God. In the Jewish community, you became a man at 13. And at 13, you were expected to assume manly responsibilities. And one of them, the men in the synagogue from 13 and up would be given rotating responsibilities of standing behind a little podium, opening up the Old Testament scrolls to include Amos, and read before the synagogue. And then the synagogue leader would then give the interpretation. That's what Jesus started doing at the age of 13. That's what that means. Wow. So he read the Word of God in public, and that's why ever since being a pastor, it was understood by the congregation, we're going to read Scripture. I'm going to read, and you're going to hear, and I'm going to expound. Because guess what? That's what was done in the synagogues. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to what? Read. Not play on the phone, but to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. So here's Jesus standing behind. Now he's about 30 years old now. This is after his baptism. So he's standing behind the podium. And here's the rabbi or the head priest. And the priest would bring out a scroll and laid it on there. And then Jesus would then, again, it's all wrapped up. He would have to open it up. And it's the scroll of Isaiah. Watch. This is beautiful. Divine timing. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had found the book open, he found the place where it is written. Jesus now quotes. He's reading from Isaiah 42, verse 1 in our English Bibles. Now remember, that book that he had no punctuation. It had no paragraph indentation. It had no numbering system. It was just the characters. And in Hebrew, you read from right to left. And so here's Jesus. The scroll is open, and there's a bookmark where the last person had read. This is divine timing. What does Jesus read? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now watch this. Jesus simply closes the scroll. And he closed the book. He gave it again to the minister. Jesus sat down, and every eye in the synagogue on this particular day was glued to him. Now remember the questions? Where did this take place? Nazareth. What are we told about Nazareth? This is where he grew up. So I want you to be a fly on the wall in the synagogue. Everybody in the synagogue knows him. They watched him play in the dirt with their kids growing up. They watched him play hopscotch or maybe a game of marbles. They know his father, the handyman. They know his mother. Now I want you to think. They know his mother, and the rumors 30 years ago when she came back from her cousin's home with a baby in the oven, 3 months. They knew. They knew the rumors. The B word, bastard. They knew. Those rumors were still hubbubbing in that little community. You know what it is to be in a family and to have the rumors, or the neighbors get a little bit of your dirt and then they spread it like butter on toast, right? They knew. And every eye was glued on him. Because notice, verse 21, and he began to say unto them, now you're a fly on the wall. And I've just set the context. This day is Isaiah chapter 42 fulfilled. Now let that sink like a rock in a pond. God in the flesh standing behind a podium. God in the flesh reading the word of God, which he gave through the Spirit to the prophet Isaiah, 700 plus years before the birth of Jesus. Here's the author of Scripture reading his own words that he gave to the prophet Isaiah 7 centuries before the coming of Christ. And everybody in that synagogue knows exactly who he is and the backdrop story of his mother, who in all likelihood was in the audience. And all bore him witness and wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, watch, is this not Joseph's son? That was a slur. That was a slur. That was a mild slap across Jesus' cheek. Come on now, I want you to think. Go beyond the page. Take the page, take the text and put yourself into it. He grew up in Nazareth. That's where Mary and Joseph were originally married. That's where they were engaged. They had to go to Nazareth and then down to Bethlehem for the taxation 30 years earlier. And when Mary found out that her cousin Elizabeth was with child, 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist to be, Mary goes to visit. Soon after being conceived by the Holy Spirit, when that angel came to her home and told her, blessed art thou amongst women, etc. And then she returns. What a baby in the oven. And what was Joseph's reaction? Ain't my kid. Not my child. And so Joseph goes to sleep. You know the story. He goes to sleep wondering, what am I going to do with this woman? Oh, I think I'll put her away privately. Hide the shame, hide the guilt, hide the sin. No, God must come with an angel. Hey, Joseph, son of David. Hey, breaks. This is all of God. You will marry her and you will name that child Jesus, meaning Jehovah saves. You will. And he submits. Again, everybody in that synagogue knew all the backdrop to that family. And then Jesus has the audacity to read Isaiah 42 from the Old Testament, or probably could have read any portion of the book of Amos at that time. But on this morning, providentially, the bookmarker was there, ready for Jesus. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Perfect timing from heaven, ordained before the stars were flung into space. God had on a calendar that on this particular day on earth, his son would stand behind a podium and open up exactly on Isaiah 42, verse 1 in our English Bibles and read. And then look at everybody in that crowd. Jesus is looking at people who call him the B word. And then one of them apparently pipes up, is this not the handyman's son? That was a slap. On another occasion, when Jesus got his audience all riled up, what did they throw in his face? We be not born of fornication. Why did they throw that at him? We be not born of fornication. The implication was, you were. So, beloved, when you're having a bad day and somebody calls you a bad name because you're a Christian, what did they call Jesus? They called him a whoremonger, a friend of sinners, a wine bibber, and in league with the devil. And above all, a bastard. Have you been called all those names? I've been called a few choice words, but nothing to that degree. And yet Jesus bore all that for you and me. All the insults that the world throws against the Father fell on him as if he said them in order for you and I to be made holy in God's sight. Wow. You know what happened shortly after he said all these words? You know what their reaction was when he told them, this day this has been marked off on your prophecy calendar? They drug him off the edge of a cliff and wanted to hurl him down below. And scripture tells us, in whatever miraculous way, Jesus just simply wandered through the crowd and escaped. They didn't fall on their knees, no. They went for the cliff. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Let me show you another one. Acts chapter 8. What I want you to see is the fact that in the days of Jesus, if you went into a synagogue anywhere in the Roman Empire, you would hear the Old Testament scriptures being read publicly, like we read our scriptures here in our church setting. And that would include, as well, the book of Amos. That's the connection I'm trying to make here this morning. I want to show you that. Now, in Acts chapter 8, what's going on? In Acts chapter 8, Philip, one of the first deacons, goes to Samaria. Now, Samaria was north of the city of Jerusalem. And I shared with you in other lessons that the Samaritans can trace their origin all the way back to the Assyrian and the Babylonian invasions in the Old Testament period, okay? The Assyrians had a very clever trick that they had up their sleeve. When they invaded a certain area, they would depopulate the area, the rich, the famous, if there was royalty, the intelligent people. They would take those people and whisk them off to their empire and employ them to advance their kingdom. So all that was left would be what? The poor, the destitute, the widow, and the fatherless. There they are, scratching the ground to eat. The Assyrians would take a previous city that was ransacked, and they would take the poor of that community and dump them where they just conquered. So the Samaritans, by the time Jesus comes on the scene, the Samaritans are the descendants of poor Jews, poor non-Jews, living together, marrying together, and having babies together. So the Samaritans were half-breeds. And the Pharisees and the Levites were so self-righteous and puffed up that when they would have to go north to Galilee, they would walk around Samaria lest they get themselves ceremoniously filthy, and then they would go visit relatives. But when you come to John chapter 4, Jesus says, I must go through Samaria. Jesus doesn't skirt Samaria. He walks right into Samaria because he has a date with a woman at the well. Did you realize that? And when the apostles came back, who went to go buy some victuals, they were surprised that Jesus was even talking to a woman. So notice what Jesus was doing. He was breaking all these stupid social barriers. On purpose. He did not go around the highway to head north. He walked right through Samaria, careless whether they're half-breeds or no breeds. And above all, he sat down next to a woman who had five previous husbands, and now she's shacking again. He was willing to sit down with this scumbag of a woman who was conceived that way by her own community. Matter of fact, she came to the well at a certain day knowing that there would be no other woman to draw the water so that she wouldn't be heckled. She came at a time for her convenience not to be blackballed and called names. But our Jesus sat down and dealt with her soul. Didn't go around. Went right through. Well, Philip is in Samaria. And beloved, guess what? God is opening up hearts of these half-breeds. And they're getting baptized. And there's great rejoicing to the point that Peter and John down in Jerusalem had to come and look over what was Philip doing. Man, oh day, look at this. The house is busting open with converts, half-breeds. We didn't realize they had souls and they can be saved. We thought salvation was for the Jews only. See, God was beginning to shatter that mindset, even in that first church, where salvation was for the Jews only and not for the world. Jesus told them, go into all the world, starting in Jerusalem, then Samaria, then Judea, then to the four corners of the globe. Lo and behold, while that's going on, there is a black man in a chariot out in the boonies going back home to Ethiopia. Now, I want you to get this in your mind. The Ethiopian eunuch that you've heard about, he's in a chariot and he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. This was not one man in a little cart with a little donkey. And there he was all by himself, clunk, 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 reading a Bible. No. This was a man who worked for the queen. He had an entourage. He had soldiers all around him. He had servants. He had a prefab tent that he could pop up at any moment. Not a little tent you buy at the sports shop, but a huge tent that you see today, like in North Africa amongst the Berbers. This man was wealthy. This man worked for royalty. He was not all by himself in the little covered wagon, okay, stroking on some banjo. No. This was a train of people, to include armed guards. And Philip comes running along the chariot, and we're told, as we shall see, as we conclude this portion, the eunuch is reading what we know to be as Isaiah 53. And Philip runs alongside. Now again, you got to stop and think. This guy is surrounded with soldiers. Philip could have been stabbed, knifed, killed, like that. But he's running. Sir, do you by chance understand what you're reading? And the eunuch stops the caravan and says, unless someone guide me. With that as the context, look at verse 26, please. Look at verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go towards the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. So where they're now blowing things up there in Gaza, we're talking about that geographical area way back yonder here. Way back yonder we had this encounter where they're now blowing things up. And he rose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. To be a eunuch means you have to be castrated. Because eunuchs were in charge of the king's harem. What do you find in a harem? Buku women. And how does the king want to make sure that the servants of his queens, plural, and his concubines, plural, are not going to do dilly-dally? You know David and his three friends? They were eunuchs after being captured. In all likelihood, all those four boys were castrated in their teens by royal decree. Yeah, that's what a eunuch is. A male servant who has lost his manhood, who had charge of all of her treasures and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was running and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. So notice, Jesus is reading the prophet Isaiah in Luke chapter 4, chapter 42. This guy is reading Isaiah 53. And the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to his chariot. Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what you're reading, buddy? He said, how can I, except some man should guide me? He desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. So get the picture. There's this caravan, probably over a mile long. Again, this was not a lone chuck wagon. This was a caravan of soldiers and servants and maybe women. And Philip is allowed to pop into this cat's chariot. And the place of the scriptures which he read was this. Are you ready? Quote, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a dumb lamb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. That's Isaiah 53, verse 7. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Unquote. And the eunuch said, Philip, I pray thee, who is the prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself? Or is he talking about some other guy? Look at verse 35. Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto this eunuch who was lost and needed to be saved, Jesus. Now that's the early church. What do you find today in most churches? Well, we're going to entertain them right into heaven. No band, no smoke, no flashing lights, no pastor behind the pulpit raking in $100,000 salary and flying three jets because he don't want to fly coach. What do you find? What do you find? A Christian man. A deacon, for that matter. And all he could do was take this blessed book, open its pages, and simply teach the eunuch Jesus. Now, I want to close by asking you a question, but I don't want to hear an answer. Answer to yourself. What prophet was Jesus speaking in the year 30 AD in the synagogue in Nazareth? If you have the answer, file it. Acts chapter 8, we're talking about 3 to 4 years after the ascension. What prophet, what copy of the Old Testament did this prophet, did this eunuch have in his chariot? Now, did you answer to yourself? All right. I want you to think. I'm a pastor that wants your minds to go boom. In 30 AD, in the city of Nazareth, Jesus is given from the minister of the synagogue a copy of the book of Isaiah. 3 to 4 years later, after the resurrection, after the passion, all that, here's a eunuch with his own private copy. There was no synagogue. There was no Jewish rabbi. This man was so rich, he was able to have somebody hand copy the book of Isaiah. And this eunuch had his own private copy of the book of Isaiah and was reading. But your Bible calls it scripture. That copy that was in the synagogue in Nazareth was still there. This eunuch had his own personal copy of the book of Isaiah. So how many copies of the Old Testament were floating in that first century? I want you to think. I want you to think. Jesus held a copy of Isaiah, a copy of it. The eunuch had his own personal copy in his chariot. And yet your Bible calls both of these scripture. What's my point, Pastor Bob? If I took this Bible and I meticulously copied any page or any book, meticulous, no errors, I could still hold up that piece of that work that I've done with no Greek or Hebrew, but I know a little bit of English. That copy in my hand would be just as much scripture as the original Isaiah was when Isaiah penned it for the first time. Okay? So what you have in your hand is not the words of mere mortal men. Yes, men wrote. They were the instrument. But it was the very breath of the Almighty who fell upon chosen, holy, faithful men to write the words in the mind of God on parchment. So that book is more than just a book. And I will never apologize for that conviction. Never. But I want you to ginny up within your heart and your mind that when you open up that book and you read, God is speaking to you. But he's speaking through men whom he chose and whom he gifted and whom he breathed upon. But isn't that amazing? The synagogue in Jesus' day had a copy of Isaiah. The eunuch, 3 or 4 years later, had his own copy. It's not the same copy. It's a copy of a copy of a copy of that original. And yet your Bible calls what that was a copy of a copy of a copy. Scripture. Scripture. Holy writing. Beloved, we live in a day today that even within those who call themselves Christian, whether it's Protestant or whether it's independent, the Roman Catholic Church, they're not Christian. Their whole Roman Catholic system is Antichrist. I make no apology. I came out of Roman Catholicism. That is not an expression of biblical first century Christianity. Okay? I'll let you know that right now. But at the same token, there's a lot of shenanigans going on in all the other denominations to the point, beloved, that their distinction as a New Testament church is now blurred, if not erased. In our congregation, we are Bible believers. We believe everything God says because God cannot lie. I can lie, you can lie, men can lie, but God cannot lie. And so, beloved, I want you, my dear friends, if you already have it, all the more amen, you simply fortify it. Get within your heart and mind, this is not the words of mere men. These are the words, the very heart, soul, and mind of God the Father. And I'll leave you on one last ditty. Look up here. You know that Isaiah 53 and also Psalm 22? In many Jewish synagogues, those two chapters are no longer read in a Jewish synagogue because you all attach Jesus to the fulfillment of those two chapters. The eunuch was reading from Isaiah 53. You will never hear that chapter read in a Jewish synagogue as well as Psalm 22. They're cutting themselves off of the Messiah, even to this day. Heavenly Father, we come now before you to thank you and praise you for this day. And Father, despite the frailty of my body and the weakness of my flesh, help us all. Help me, Father, to communicate to your people words of life, words of hope, words of comfort, in Christ's name. Amen.